I'll tell you what, I can't believe the time is here already, can you? Just a week away. People are asking, well, when are you going for the feast? Less than a week now. We're leaving on Friday morning, heading down to Orange Beach. We'll probably go part way and then go on in the next morning for Sabbath services down there. But every year it comes around. Every year we rehearse the plan of God and we celebrate the holy days. So happy that we have those, that we know about them. They're filled with so much meaning and so much purpose for our lives. They give us purpose for our lives. In fact, they give meaning and purpose to the lives of every human being. It's just, they don't know it yet. Someday they will. The holy days, as we talked about in a recent sermon, provide answers for life's most difficult questions. Isn't it nice to be able to know the answers to those things about, like, why were we born? We know why. We know the purpose of life. We know why it seems that God is silent amid the suffering that we see around the world. The holy days then allow us to have peace and calm and a tranquility. In this world is not that. This world is a world of chaos and confusion and anxiety and fear and worry. So I hope that we appreciate the incredible gift that God has given to us, this calling that we have to be able to understand the purpose of life and what God's doing here. He's revealed His plan of salvation to us. We can even understand what that means, salvation. And that we have a very important role to play in God's plan of salvation for all mankind. He has given us a gift of having a pivotal role in making that come to pass. One of the most important things about the fall holy days, especially as we observe these days, is that they change us in our minds, our attitudes. They change our perspective about ourselves. So sometimes, especially as we go through the year, we seem to get self-involved, self-focused. But we can't just exist in our own little world, so to speak, our own personal issues, our own problems, our own relationships, things that make us discouraged, as we heard in the sermonette. You know, we realize that we've got to rise above that. The saying goes that we're part of something larger than ourselves. And we go to the holy days, or the Feast of Tabernacles especially, and that's proclaimed so loudly, shouting that there's something much bigger going on than just what's in our own little personal lives. The holy days teach us that we've been called to greatness. Greatness far beyond what we could have ever imagined. We try to think, well, what's the greatest thing I might do with my life? Well, we could have never imagined what God actually has in store for us. To think that we are literally future gods in training. But before that, as part of our training, God specifically works with us. He teaches us. And He shows us that before you can receive that ultimate reward, being born into the very family of God, it all starts with great humility and service to other people. That's where it starts. Matthew 23, there's a principle there, and I know we've heard this. It's the principle we have memorized. Matthew 23, verse 11, talks about, you know, he realizes and understands that we have a desire to be something. We want to be special. We want to be somebody. We want to be exalted. We want to be great. But the principle is, he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And that doesn't seem right. How does that make sense? And then the reverse principle. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. So you think back on that statement and remember that we start picturing the entire plan of salvation for all mankind. What does it start with? We gather together on the Passover evening. We read a few scriptures, and then we break into the little rooms back here or over here, and we kneel down and we wash one another's feet. That's how we reenact God's plan of salvation every year. But you see, we don't stop there. We first learn the lessons of humility, and then the Passover itself, we accept, we appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And then we know that we need to change. Something needs to change in our lives. And we need learn that we need to overcome sin, that we must put sin out of our lives. And we do our best to remove that sin in our lives. God's showing us that something else is coming in our future besides what we could have thought of or imagined. And He gives us the ability then to be part of that through His Holy Spirit. He reveals that He has a plan to expand His family through human beings, and that He's beginning that plan with a very small representative group of human beings that are given the names the first fruits. And we are so small a number. I think we've speculated on what that number is. It's like 0.000 something, one. We are so small. But what a blessing that God has given that to us. The fall holy days bring the reality of that future of God's family. It brings us into our focus. What we're preparing for, what we're training for. We must not ever minimize or overlook the enormous calling and the opportunity we have to know the plan of God and to realize that we will be part of those who are first fruits. That means we will enter the family of God first before most other people will. This fact defines then who we are as individuals, and it defines this body, this group of people, members of the Church of God. So, in light of that, I thought it would be helpful in the sermon today, right here we are, just immediately before Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, for us, as we are concluding the fall holy days, the holy day plan, to think back on the past year and to review some of the important principles and lessons that we've tried to learn, tried to focus our attention upon over the last year or so. What is it we're doing here? As we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles that pictures the big picture to us, you know, we often talk about you need to have the big picture, right? Well, the feast pictures the big picture to us. What things in our lives are most related to fulfilling the, quote, big picture? What do we do in our lives to fulfill the big picture? Again, the feast draws our attention away from our day-to-day routine. We're, none of us next week are thinking about, this day I'm going to do the laundry and that day I'm going to do this and you go to work. No, we're away from that. It compels us instead to focus on the things that really matter in life. That's one reason that we leave our homes. We go, we travel to the feast as we're able. We come together as God's people in one location. We worship together. You know, we don't just go to our hotel room, stay in our hotel room and just read the Bible every day. We convene together as one large group. Because we're realizing again, as we see that large group of people, that we're part of a great plan being worked out by God, and He has included us, among others, as a very special part of that plan. And the feast helps us put things in perspective. As we go there, we see at Pigeon Forge, you're going to see like 1,000 other people. And at Orange Beach, it's like 1,400 other people. And the other feast sites are various numbers. But we realize, again, we're part of something much bigger, not just our own little world. So that's what I want to do in the sermon today. I want to review some basic principles that help define our calling, help define our purpose. What things should have our attention the most in the coming year? What have we focused on in the past year? What should have our attention in this coming year as we come home from the Feast of Tabernacles? Again, we always know that we go to the feast to, the quote is, to learn to fear God always. And many of us have been doing that for years now. For some of us, this is approaching 50 years, maybe Feast of Tabernacles, maybe even more. But what's the result? What's the outcome of that? What's the result of going to the feast this year? What's the result of reenacting the plan of God once again? That's what we're going to cover today. So the title of the sermon, you're looking for a title, is Now That We Know Why, Let Us... And then fill in what we should do. now that we know why. All right? Now that we know why, let us not be overwhelmed by our trials. Again, love the sermonette, discouragement. We can so easily be overwhelmed by our trials. We should have no doubt that we have an adversary, especially at this time of the year, especially as we celebrate the Day of Atonement. Think of how our adversary hates the Day of Atonement and what it pictures. Our adversary, Satan the devil, wants us to give up and quit. Stop going to church. What's church do for me anyway? He wants us to get into that attitude. He wants us to stop trying so hard to live righteously and humbly before God. Who cares? That's what he's going to try to get us to do. And many before us have done that. Now, I know we've talked about trials, very difficult trials. We've talked about that for years in many, many sermons. But there's a reason why we talk about trials and overcoming trials. First of all, because we have them. Second of all, because they're so hard to overcome. They do so easily overwhelm us. I know there's some of you who've had such trials as I can't begin to imagine what it's like. And sometimes people come to me, I've told you this, they come to me for comfort. Why is this happening? Sometimes I just have to look them in the eye and say, I don't know. I don't understand why. And we search for the words to make things better. And there are none. Except that we have a great God that loves us. And we have to remember that. Any trial or test that we receive on the way to that ultimate goal that we're all looking for, that ultimate goal, the kingdom of God, it's just something else to be thankful for, really, because we're supposed to know where those trials are taking us. God's using that trial to bring about the ultimate goal of eternal life, not just eternal life, but in power and in glory in his kingdom. Psalm 86. We have to keep in mind, no matter what happens, and you know, sometimes no matter what does happen, I talk about that in baptism counseling, when we count the cost. What if, and I'll try to think of worst case scenarios. No matter what, God is always loving and gracious and compassionate and kind and merciful. That is God. God is love. And when we're in the midst of a trial that is painful, that hurts, and it doesn't stop, that's a tough concept to deal with. David did it in Psalm 86. David seemed like he was always being pursued by his enemies. His life was under constant threat of being killed. But verse 15, Psalm 86, this is his attitude. He said, "But you, O Lord, you are a God full of compassion and gracious. You're long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me. Have mercy on me." David didn't expect that God wouldn't. David didn't pray this saying, "Well, I understand sometimes you're full of compassion, and I just hope that this is a good day for you and you'll cut me a break." That's not what he said. He knew it. "You're full of compassion. Turn to me. Have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant." It's not his strength, was it? It was God's strength, and he asked for that. Chapter 145, Psalm 145. Verse 8, this is put to music and beautiful music. Of course, many of the Psalms are. That's what a song, you know. Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." We are the work of his hands. You see, that's what God is like. And we can never forget that or think that, well, that doesn't apply to us. No, God always has what is best in his mind for you, for me, for each one of us. We need to always trust him. That's hard to do, again. But we can't challenge him. We can't think that God has gone away. We can't question his method in our lives. you don't know what you're doing to me. You don't realize the pain I'm going through. No, he does. So if we're doing our part to serve him, to yield to him, to obey him, then we have to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that no matter the pain and suffering that we're asked to endure, and we are to endure to the end, whether that's the end of our physical lives or, you know, the return of Christ, there's a hymn we sing, he will see us through it. And there's a promise, 1 Corinthians 10. Again, these are scriptures you've read before, but we're a bit of a review. I'm thinking back what we've talked about over the past year, couple of years. Common themes. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, as we think about trials, there's a promise here that says that there is no trial, no temptation that has overtaken you, such as is common to man. You're not the only one who's gone through this. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. And sometimes we need to pray that and say, where's the way? It's almost too much. And he will hear that. I promise that he will. Because this is a promise from God. And I believe we need to claim this promise from time to time. You know, just tell God that. But you hang on there. You hang on to that and believe that with all your heart. He will make the way. But, you know, we often talk about trials, trials that are hard and difficult and painful. We call them fiery trials. I think the word fiery is there for a word, because what does fire do? Well, it destroys, but it burns and it hurts. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where that's quoted from. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. And it's a tough verse to read, especially when you're not the one going through the trial. But it says that we're to greatly rejoice. Not just rejoice, but to greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if need be, there is a need, we have to trust that. We don't understand the need, but if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, maybe many trials, not just one, so that the genuineness of your faith, that's the key word, that's what he's looking for. He's looking to see how genuine is your faith. Will you give up? Will you stop going to church because the trial is just too hard? God must not be in my life. No, he's looking for your faith to be genuine, which is much more precious than even gold that's going to perish in a fire. And that faith that you have will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. That was pictured for us on the Feast of Trumpets. And sometimes we just stop reading there and we don't go on to see, again, what is that outcome? But if we read on in verse 8, we were talking about the revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love him anyway. Because of what he's done, what he represents, who he is. Though now you don't see him, yet believing in him, you rejoice. How much do we rejoice? We rejoice with joy, so much joy, I can't put it into words. Joy inexpressible. And I'm full of glory. I will be full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, the end result of your faith, that is salvation. And that's an incredible truth to know. To know that the end result of our human life, whatever it is, whatever circumstances God is going to put us through, whatever trials, whatever tests, God is bringing us to salvation. That is his purpose. That is his will. He's not going to fail. He will do it. Salvation. Eternity. In the family of God. As a God. That's what he's bringing us to. Again, we celebrated that on the Feast of Trumpets. Romans 8, verse 18. When we're discouraged, I tell people, read Romans 8. Read it all. Read it on your knees. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, even if they're fiery, even if they seem to be going on day after day after day with no end in sight, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in you. You've got to hang your hat on that. You can't ever forget that. And that's why we're not overwhelmed by our trials. And we know why. We've seen that glory in our mind's eye. and we believe it, and we know it's real, and we reenact that in the holy days. The glory of God, the glory of the returning Jesus Christ, the glory of our rising on Resurrection Day in power and glory and meeting Jesus Christ. So another thing that we do, now that we know why, we will have an increased love of the truth and understanding of the doctrines. An increased love of the truth and an understanding of the doctrines. If there's one thing that the Feast of Tabernacles does, it's get your mind focused on the Bible, on God's truth. You're going to hear sermons every day for 8 days. 2 of the days, you're going to have double services. You're going to hear various aspects of the Bible, the plan of God, the law of God. And as you sit there among the people of God listening to those things, you're going to be reminded once again of just how wonderful the world tomorrow is going to be. What's it going to be like when Jesus Christ really does come back to this earth? Not hiding out there somewhere, not just, we have this vision of Him in our mind's eye. Well, what's that like? No, we will see Him. We will know Him. He will be there in Jerusalem. He will establish the government of God, and we will be part of that government. He'll give us orders. We'll say, yes, sir. And we'll go out and we'll do it. We're going to be instrumental in teaching the truth, teaching God's doctrines, His law, His way of life, to multiple millions of people. We'll be teachers. Do we know the doctrines? Do we know the law of God? Have we practiced it? Do we live by them? So you see, now that we know why it's so important, are we going to renew and intensify our love and our understanding of the doctrines? Because the Feast of Tabernacles, the Holy Days, are going to show us why that's so important. Why we cover fundamental beliefs. Why we're ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Now we know why we do that. 1 Timothy 4. I want us to notice something here. Again, this was written to Timothy as a young minister. This was one of my favorite scriptures as a teenager in the Church of God over 20 years ago. Oh, come on. Thank you. Maybe over 45 years ago. Let's notice something here. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. There's an important part for all of us here to learn about loving God's truth and studying the doctrine. It says, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Now, maybe we're not young, but even so, this applies to us all. Be an example to the believers in word, in what you say, in what you do, in your conduct. Be an example in your love, in your spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, in faith and in pureness. Be an example to all the other members of the congregation in those things. Till I come. So He's not come yet. But that's not talking about Jesus Christ. That's really talking about Paul telling to him. But we could maybe say that till Jesus comes. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that's in you. That's the Holy Spirit given to you, by laying on the hands by the elders. But meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them so that your progress can be seen by others. Take heed to yourselves and to this doctrine. Again, that's the second time that it talks about giving heed to the doctrine. Continue in them, in the doctrine. For in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. So again, we're to be an example in the Word of God, giving attention to, taking heed of the doctrines of the church. We're told then to continue in them with, again, we're looking for an outcome or result, so that those who would listen to us as we're able to explain and live by the doctrines, they are, quote, saved from something. What is it they're saved from? Well, it could be being saved from the bad effects of living contrary to God's law. But we are saved also as we keep God's law. It implies that's our opportunity for salvation through the acceptance of and the practice of these doctrines that we have been giving attention to and that we have heeded. So I think it's important now that we know why that we understand the doctrines of the church, especially what we call the fundamental doctrines. Of course, those are on the webpage, 20 of them listed there. And again, I think it's important that we're ready to give an answer for what we do believe. The Feast of Tabernacles gives us hope for the future. The reason of the hope that lies within us, you know, can we explain what that hope is that lies within us? Not only can we explain it, do we believe it? Is it so deep within us, that hope of our future? Now, I think it's extremely important as we're considering these things, considering being grounded in the doctrines, being ready to give an answer, that we understand, once again, the lesson that's in the parable of the sower. And that's in Luke 8. Again, we're talking about observing the holy days, completing the holy day cycle once again, and coming back from the feast. And now that we know why, that's what we're doing. Well, why are these things so important? Why have we focused on them the past year, next year? Luke 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Again, this is an explanation of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. But the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe it and be saved. Again, there's that word. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear it, they receive the word with joy. But they have no root. They believe it for a while, but trials come, difficulties come, discouragement sets in. The time of trial, the time of temptation, they fall away. But, verse 14, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, they go out. Oh, I'm going to do this. I'm committed to it, but they're choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. Oh, they start bearing fruit. There's some fruit seen, but it doesn't mature. Okay? It doesn't go on to the fullness. And so it's choked out. But verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and a good heart, they've internalized the word. It becomes part of who they are. They keep it, therefore, they bear fruit over the long haul with patience. And that's the good thing. And I wondered if it could be that all these people in the parable could actually be among those who are attending church. Just a thought, because even the seed that fell along the wayside are people who have heard the word. They've had an opportunity to have heard the word. Most people never get that far. So is the parable intended for those of us who've been given an opportunity to hear? But now, with that opportunity comes responsibility. The responsibility of being firmly rooted and established in the doctrines. And the responsibility of putting God first, ahead of the cares of this world, ahead of the pleasures of this life, and bearing spiritual fruit in our lives, so much so that it's rich, delicious, deep, well-matured fruit, full maturity. So do we understand how important it is to know, and know that we know, that we are indeed planted in good, fertile ground where we are growing spiritually, and we can tell it and we know it, and nothing will take us away. Nothing will get us discouraged. Nothing will say, well, I'm just going to give up because this is just too hard. That will never happen if we're firmly rooted in good ground. Why? Jeremiah 17. Verse 7. What is our responsibility now that we know why? That's what we're asking. Especially in light of the doctrines of God, the law of God, being able to explain it, live by it. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. You know, that describes us, especially when, as we're driving back home from the feast, the spiritual high that we're on. We trust in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. That's going to be our mindset. 4, verse 8. He shall be like a tree planted by the water, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. Now that's pretty interesting. This is the person who is like the seed sown on good ground, right? They've got deep roots. They're growing so much. It's not like a little seedling, like a little plant. This is more like a huge fruit tree. Think of a giant apple tree, something, I don't know. Bearing an abundance of fruit every year it's there. It just keeps producing. What is it with this tree? It just, look at that. It just never stops growing. Never stops having good fruit. Notice also the implication here. It said, and will not fear when heat comes. Well, that's an implication that heat's going to come. What's the heat? Doesn't matter. We're going to be prepared for it because we've got such strong roots. And where are those roots connected to? A water supply. Right there by the water. Of course, we're thinking of the analogy of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's what you're like. You're like this tree. Doesn't matter how much heat comes. I've got deep, solid roots. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to bear fruit. I've got an ample supply of God's Spirit. Now, have we ever noticed what verse comes next in context? Don't stop there. We often read Jeremiah 17. What do we read? Verse 9. But that's in context. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Perhaps we can think we're like the tree planted by the river. We can think we're bearing fruit when in reality the heart is deceitful above all things and we're deceiving ourselves. Do we really have a love of the truth? And do we know the doctrines of the church? The love of the truth, that's something that also binds us together as a family. And that's something we're going to picture at the feast as well. So now that we've kept the holy days, or are about to finish completing them, now that we know why, we should strengthen our bonds of love among the brethren. Strengthen our bonds of love. When we're together at the Feast of Tabernacles, as I've mentioned, we're reminded again that we're not just this group right here. We're not just, you know, the Raleigh congregation of the church, but we are part of a much larger body of believers who worship God in exactly the same way that we do. We go to where people believe as we believe. And we see people at the feast that we've never met before. And yet we realize, I've never met you, but it's as if I've known you all my life. We're brothers and sisters. And I believe that it's extremely important that we strengthen our bonds of love with each other. And I've been talking about that ever since I came here. And I'm also encouraged as well to hear reports that some are, in fact, having families over to their homes, as I've suggested that we do. Some are doing that, meeting together somewhere for dinner. That's a wonderful thing. We need to keep doing that more and more. We cannot ever remain at the place where, even here locally, we don't even know our names. Now, I think we do. Not if you're new. I understand that. And I know it takes some time, but it's something that we can do. I'm not going to go back and reread scriptures about how important it is for the church to love one another. You know those, especially in John. But do we understand why? That's what we're asking. Now that we've kept the holy days, why? Well, by keeping the holy days, we should see the answer to that. It's because, again, we're all children of God. We are, as it were, and the analogy would show us, we are in the same womb. We are in the womb of our mother, the church, begotten by God through His Holy Spirit. And so as we keep the feast, we should know now why this bond of love among us is to be so strong. Ephesians 4. Seems to me that in the past, when we've talked about our relationships with one another, we have had more emphasis in the past on, well, let's heal offenses. Let's heal hurt feelings. Let's forgive when mistakes are made. That seems to be, okay, that's where our focus has been. And Ephesians 4:31 summarizes that point very well. Where we're reminded to let, not reminded, let's say instructed, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. In other words, it can be there. It's something that we have to realize will creep in. Well, we put it away. Anything that is malice toward our brother, our sister, we put it away. Instead, this is how we replace it, with kindness to one another. Being tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just like God in Christ forgave you. Now that's a place where we should have moved beyond. We've learned this. We do forgive one another. We don't get offended. We don't let our feelings get hurt by something that's done or said. Because we have learned that. We are brothers and sisters, literally. We are not just random members of this particular greater Raleigh metropolitan area who just happen to come here to worship together in church. Something has brought us here. There's a bond here that should be strong. It must be stronger, even so. One of the two great commandments, if you think of what are the two great commandments, love God, but love our neighbor as ourselves. Who's our neighbor? And if we love our neighbor in that way, how much more should we show that and extend that love as we love ourselves? How much more should we extend that to our brothers and sisters who are in the faith? So to go to that next step, and I think the holy days show us why. But to go to the next step requires we go beyond just, quote, getting along nicely with each other. But instead that we really know each other. We spend time with one another. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. That's what brothers and sisters do. It's often said that sometimes, and I can speak for this, siblings don't get along all that well with each other. You know, growing up, I had an older sister, you know, and she'd get on my nerves all the time. And those of you who have brothers and sisters, you know what I'm talking about. They all had their arguments and the squabbles from time to time, but let someone else pick on them, and they'll run to your defense. So does that mean it's okay for us, brothers and sisters here, it's okay, go ahead, keep having your arguments, keep having your squabbles among yourselves, because that's what brothers and sisters do? That's not really what I'm trying to get for the point of this particular point here. But it does show that they happen. They do happen. We need to grow past that and realize, wait a minute, we're brothers and sisters. We really do have a common enemy that's out there to destroy both of us, all of us. If Satan the devil cannot attack us as a group that he's trying to do, he will attack us one by one. He's not giving up. And he uses negative attitudes against us. These include, what's one of the most negative attitudes that he will use against us? Sermonette. Discouragement. What's the use? Loneliness, feeling neglected. Nobody cares about me. Well, I missed three Sabbaths in a row. Nobody checked on me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. He will encourage us to gossip about one another, assume the worst about a situation. He'll create an atmosphere of distrust. This is the working of our adversary, what he will do. He will encourage us to separate into a little group, the cliques they call it, not really getting to know others well. And to that end, he will attempt to divide us among ourselves. That's our enemy. Knowing full well that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's what we're fighting against, and we know why. Because we've kept the holy days. And we cannot tolerate that. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we are to pursue peace with all people. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that's why we must rather come together always in unity and peace and fervent love for one another. This adversary that attacks in the way that I have described just a while ago, that adversary we're going to celebrate on Wednesday is about to be bound. That negative attitude, it won't be here anymore. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, we portray the time when those negative attitudes will never be bombarding us again, or humanity, certainly. It won't be bombarding us, we'll be God beings. But it's the human world can look forward to a time of peace and prosperity, happiness, joy. Again, that's the human population. But we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. We become God, and the definition of God is love. That will define us as well. But your name is love. So God must see us, then, his future children, if we are about to become the definition of love. Then he has got to see us practicing love and perfecting love. Getting it right. I want to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. It says, quote, God's plan and purpose for human salvation is to offer all humanity the opportunity to become his own sons and daughters in his own family on his level of life. God is love. Love is the fundamental essence of his nature and character, his very being. God is perfect in love. God's love is manifested by his absolute pure desire to care for, to share, and to give. End of the quote. That's got to be our responsibility now towards one another. 1 Peter 4:7 tells us that. Again, we've read this before. 1 Peter 4:7, I'm just going to read it. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins. So as we have that type of love, and again, now we know why, for one another, all the, quote, sins of offending others, criticizing, judgmental, gossip, neglect, all that goes away. It doesn't exist. It's covered. It's covered over with fervent love. And how do we best do that? Next verse, verse 9, it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So, as we're hospitable, what does that mean? We're spending time together as a family. And you know what? We are loving it. We're enjoying it, being together. You know, when the feast is over, we're going to be heading into that long period of time between the holy days through the winter months. And before you know it, we're going to be talking about Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. So as a result of keeping the holy days, and we've completed the cycle, and knowing why we keep the holy days, we should now strive even harder against sin and negativity. Strive even harder against sin and negativity. The holy days, obviously, are a complete package, interwoven with one another. Let me give you an example of what I mean, how the holy days are intertwined. If you don't put sin out of your life, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. The Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement both celebrate the time when we will be completely free from sin forever. And we think of the millennium. We think of the world tomorrow, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And I hope you think about that. I hope you envision that. I hope you hear sermons on this. A world without that constant bombardment, that negative attitude, that harassment of Satan, those negative attitudes that come through, that contempt, that animosity, that anger, that selfishness. It's gone in the world. It has to be gone from our world now. It can't be part of us. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews 12:4. I'm going to just read it here. Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. That's a tough translation there. Does that mean we work so hard against sin, we're going to start bleeding? How do you do that? Nope. Has anyone started bleeding because they worked against sin? I look for a translation. I went to my online parallel Bible, and I found the, how do you pronounce it? Weymouth, New Testament translation. He puts it this way. We're in Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted so as to endanger your life. We've been told someday we might need to do that. Are we willing to avoid sin in obedience to God to the point of death? Well, if you were baptized and had baptism counseling, you talked about that. You committed to that possibility. Because we said we realize our lives are not our own. We gave ourselves completely to God. Right? We committed to being slaves of righteousness. Remember that? That's Romans 6. What does a slave to righteousness look like? Are you that? So now that we know why we need to strive against sin and live righteous and holy lives, what will that look like in us? Well, we'll briefly go through Colossians 3. I won't spend a whole lot of time on there, but let's read through Colossians 3. This is the definition of what someone who's putting sin out, striving against negativity, striving instead to be a slave to righteousness, this is what an individual member looks like. This is what a congregation looks like. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's us, holy, beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone even has a complaint against you, as Christ forgave you, you must do also. But above all that, put on love. That's the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. You were called to that in one body. Be thankful. And let the word of Jesus Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I know I read that fast, but that's a definition, isn't it? Isn't that a beautiful scripture there? Thinking about the practical ways to demonstrate that commitment. Now that we know why. So relate these verses to our own congregation. Something I'm going to talk about at the feast in my sermon is thinking about what the congregations of the millennium will look like. I speak on the seventh day of the feast. So that's what, 950 years, that's whatever, 900 years into the future. What will church congregations look like? Well, we should be the models of those congregations that will be in the millennium, because it's our job to teach that to the first and to the last generation as well. So how are we doing with that? How much time do we have left to get it right? Consider that we know that God offers His special blessing and protection to a church that has a characteristic called Philadelphia. That's a Greek word for brotherly love. Does our congregation define a church of brotherly love who are all together striving against sin and negativity? If so, that's great. Let's keep doing it and do it even better. We think back just a few days ago now to the Feast of Trumpets. We recalled that a time of trouble really is coming on this earth. Again, we don't set dates. We don't know when, but perhaps it's soon. We know the world is experiencing a lot of trouble right now, and there's more to come. But God has revealed to us why this is coming, because we've kept the holy days. So now that we know why, I believe it's important that we prepare for the reality of the trouble ahead. Changes are coming. I spoke about that on Trumpets. Things are not going to continue to keep on just normally, just like they have been day after day, and nothing changes. Conditions are, in fact, developing for what some call a perfect storm of events to come together. And when that happens, there is coming a time of crisis. It will come for all of us. And I believe we're going to have to make some quick decisions. And they'll be challenging. And they'll require faith to make the right decisions. And it's very likely that in the future we're going to face some extreme dangers and circumstances personally that we have to be prepared to handle. But we now know why. For example, Matthew 10 may become a reality. I believe it will. It's here in the Bible for us. Matthew 10 and verse 21. This is a tough scripture to read. Brother will deliver up brother to death. A father, his child. Children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So that seems to be telling us that an intense time of hatred and persecution is coming against God's people. So that's something we're warned that we'll have to endure till the end, until the end of our lives, or the end of this age. And we're told, do not fear. Luke 12 tells us that. I won't take the time to turn there. Luke 12 says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, you know, but can't take away your eternal life. That's where he talks about the hairs of our head are numbered. So God shows us by that remarkable statistic that he is not far from us, always acutely aware of us and involved with us. Like a father knows his little boy. God is our father and we are his children. And his love for us is beyond what we can think. But we have a verse here that says our great father looks at us and as if he could be looking at us right in the eye. And he says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Just like we would look at our little 3-year-old son or something. Don't be afraid. It's okay. So if that's the case, if our father is doing that, how can we be afraid? Do we trust our father? He wants us to overcome the natural inclination to be afraid and to rise above that fear. Trust in his ability and trust in his promise to deliver us from evil. We pray that daily, right? Our world's falling apart. Our world seems to be collapsing around us, and people are afraid and they're scared of what's happening. And Satan wants God's people in the end time to fail, to not make it through this time that's ahead. And many people will. He always wants us to fail. Will your faith fail? Will he find faith on the earth? Or do you have the confidence and know that your faith is strong and immovable? Read the Psalms. Psalm 18 is one. I'm running out of time, so I'll stop. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He delivers me from my enemies. Read through that. What we're asking today is, does the scriptures like that, where we can say, I trust in God with my whole heart, he's my rock, my fortress, my strength, can we say those words with confidence? Will you be able to say those words tomorrow when the horrors of this evil world come very close and will affect your life and your life is in peril? Do we still say, I will not be afraid? My Father, my God is my rock. He's my strength. He will deliver me. You see, we must trust God because we've kept the holy days, and now we know why. So finally, let's consider something that should be uppermost in our minds right now because we've kept the holy days and because we're just about to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. And now that we know why, we really need to prepare for the reality of becoming God and ruling the nations with Jesus Christ. That's real. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Are you really preparing for the reality of being an immortal member of God's family? What will it feel like to be changed to a spirit being? The power to, as I've said before, stand on the sun. Or a sun in another galaxy. What's it going to feel like to rise over the earth, over the skies in Jerusalem, when you hear the trumpet blow? How quickly will we recognize our friends and our loved ones who've already died? Give them a spiritual embrace. And I said, it's been a long time. You say, what? I saw you yesterday. And it's been 40 years. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, talks about how it's being, the body will be sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. Read through 1 Corinthians 15. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us of that day when that change into immortality really takes place, to be in the family of God. And actually, I don't know whether we remember, in Revelation 3, to the message of the church in Philadelphia, God says to us, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And to know, I've loved you. That can't happen unless you're part of God's family. God is a family. God's having children. Those children are about to be born. Your children, just like you, God's children will be just like Him. What's going to be worth to you to become part of the family of God? To work with Jesus Christ to end all the suffering of this world? We see so much violence, so much hatred, so much death, so much sorrow, so much misery. And we're going to be able to stop it. You see, that's why the millennium, the world tomorrow, that's why we call it the wonderful world tomorrow. Because it's going to be controlled and governed by God. You're going to be helping. God's laws enforced all over the earth. Again, no matter how badly you might want to help people today, you wish you could go right through your TV screen and just... But you're powerless today. You can't do anything about it except cry. But in the resurrection, you're going to have all the power of the universe and you're going to know how to use it. And God says, go for it. So you see, we've kept the holy days. We're about to finish it. So we know why all these things we've talked about. We know why this is going to happen. We know what an amazing plan God has revealed to us. What's even more as amazing is our realization that we've got a part in it. Not just a part, we've got a big major role in it. Through our understanding and keeping of the holy days, God has blessed us with a knowledge of how to live righteously, how to have love, how to have compassion for one another. Through the holy days, God has taught us how to have happy families, both physically and spiritually. He's shown us that His Holy Spirit in us allows us to control our thoughts and our attitudes so that we can crush negative thoughts and replace them instead with kindness and patience and gentleness and peace and humility. Through the holy days, God has shown us that we are learning this now so that we can bring it to the people, the nations of the earth, in the millennium. And then someday, in 1,000+ years, to the billions of people who are going to stand alive in one day, in the day that we call the Great White Throne Judgment. He's shown us then there will be no end to our happiness and joy, our fulfillment, our accomplishments, as we, at that time, begin our journey into eternity as God. And so now we know. Now we know why we keep these holy days, and how they're going to change our lives, and they're going to continually, spiritually enrich us in the days to come. We'll see you on the Day of Atonement.